Thank you, worship team. What a joy it is to put theology into music, to be able to sing of the glories of God with depth and profundity. And we are grateful for our worship team and how they have served us again this morning. Well, as Dennis mentioned, let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We are continuing in our exposition of the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. This is Luke's historical narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. The passage and the section before us this morning begins in verse 25, and we will make our best effort to get to the end, verse 38. We'll see how that goes. Now, if you are just joining with us, what we are looking at is the incarnation of the second member of the triune God, God the Son. He is, in every sense, God as God the Father is God and as God the Spirit is God. But unlike the Father and unlike the Spirit, there was a point in time in history when God the Son was born a man. Though He was the creator of all things, and though He is the sustainer of all things, as all things are held together by the word of His power, the creator and the sustainer humbled Himself by taking on human flesh, flesh in the form of an infant child born to this very nondescript Jewish couple in a nondescript city in fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. This is otherwise known as the holiday of Christmas. Maybe you've heard of it. The holiday that we celebrate as Christmas time was, in fact, in many ways, in many respects, a very different experience than what we have today. Today is really kind of a circus of commercialism, but it was very different at this time. It couldn't be farther from the actual event of the night of Jesus' birth. In fact, by all accounts, except save one, it was an event done in obscurity. It was an event done in insignificance, and there was really nothing different about it than any other birth of any other child. The exception to that, and the only exception to that, was found in a field not far away from Bethlehem, where a small ragtag group of unknown shepherds, probably raising sacrificial lambs for the temple, had the curtain of spiritual invisibility removed, it was lifted, and they were given the appearance of an angel, and in that moment, they witnessed all the angelic chorus of heaven praising God at the arrival of God the Son. He is the Savior of the world, and they praise Him in this outburst, explosion of light and beauty and brilliance at His arrival. The shepherds, after witnessing this momentous occasion, something they've never even seen or thought about, go and find the child. They find Mary and Joseph. They report what they had witnessed and what they were told by the angels. And after that, the shepherds depart. And when they leave, any sense of that night being unlike any other night was back in the reality. Joseph and Mary, bewildered by the report of the shepherds, they were left alone. They were left in the dark. The only sound that could be heard being the soft sounds of a brand new infant child, which are not always soft sounds. This is where Luke's brought us. Luke has been walking us through this event. He has been giving us specific details of what he wants us to see, and we have seen the reality of the details he wants us to see in order to help us understand what is really going on. Even though the birth of Jesus was not unlike the birth of any other Jewish boy at that time, with the exception of the shepherds and the angels, the reality is this was not like the birth of any other child. Even though Jesus' birth was absent of any religious or social or even familial attention, as Mary and Joseph were far from the comforts of home, far from their friends, far from any kind of support they would have, Jesus' birth was not without extreme and even shocking spiritual significance and recognition by those who understood the fulfillment of God's plan, by those who understood God's prophetic promises regarding redemption and spiritual peace. The age of redemption was dawning before them. They understood it. They saw the signs. They knew the prophecies, and their joy was overflowing. You might say that Luke endeavors to show us how all the wrong people were rightly absent from Jesus' birth, while all the right people, and by right I mean righteous people, were present. But when we come to this section, starting in verse 25, these 13 verses, Luke now introduces us to two more individuals, and we know very, very little about them. In fact, we know nothing beyond what the text reveals, and yet these two individuals might just be the most godly, righteous, worshipful people in all the New Testament. It makes sense to us that there would be so little information about Simeon and about Anna, as any godly, truly godly person is by definition humble and meek and wanting to do everything to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ above themselves. Well, though we know very, very little about them, their examples leave a strong influence over the nature of true worship and provide for us an example of what is an appropriate response on how to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, the three ideas that we're going to capture. Number one, the peace of God in Christ's redemption. Secondly, the presence of God in the pain of life. And thirdly, the proclamation of God's Son to all the world. I know what you're thinking. I'll repeat these again. The peace of God in Christ's redemption, the presence of God in the pain of life, and the proclamation of God's Son to all the world. With that in mind, let's look together, starting in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. Luke writes, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were marveling at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.'" These are the words of the living God. Well, as we come to verses 25 through 32, in our first point, the peace of God in Christ's redemption, we are once again reminded of the way that Luke, throughout these two chapters, has been using certain themes woven into the gospel. They act like currents of water that are flowing and causing us and moving us in a specific direction, connecting us to people and ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first theme that we identified was that of righteousness. Righteousness. For example, at the very beginning of the gospel, in verse 6, we're introduced to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, who were declared by God to be righteous before God, and that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments, and they fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. What's very interesting about this is that there's no mention of the Pharisees. There's no mention of the Sadducees. There's no mention of the priests or any of the religious leaders. Their absence is deafening and, by contrast, speaks to the righteousness of Elizabeth and Zechariah. This also comes in contrast to Herod. and to Caesar Augustus, who were political and moral monsters. Then we were introduced to Mary, the one favored by God. Mary's introduced as the recipient of the greatest of all blessings that a woman could bear, a blessing that would fall to her and be associated with her on all generations, that she would be recognized as the most blessed of all women, as she would have the privilege of bringing the Savior of the world into the world, her own Savior. We then saw the theme of prophetic fulfillment. Now, time does not permit for us to explore all the details about how Jesus fulfilled every instance of God's prophecy regarding the Messiah. You can refer to previous messages for some of those. But the idea here is that every word of God has come to fruition and to pass, and Jesus was completely obedient to the law, even passively as a child through the obedience of his parents. Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect obedience in every way. The theme of prophetic fulfillment rings out like a sounding bell from every passage as God is bringing together his word for his Messiah. We saw the purity of worship. We witnessed the theme of what pure worship looks like, beginning with Zechariah in the temple. He's in the temple burning incense, and as he burned the incense, the smoke of that incense rose up before the Holy of Holies, that smoke being emblematic of the prayers of the people rising up for the redemption of Israel, for the arrival of the Messiah. Mary's humble and sweet song of praise reminds us of Hannah's rejoicing over her own son, rejoicing in God and his provision. And then the most dramatic of all, the praise and worship of the angels who came on the night of Jesus' birth. It says that there was a great multitude of angels present, and we understand that that meant all of them were present. I mean, what angel in heaven whose full satisfaction and purpose is to glorify God and to praise him would be absent from such an event? Here we have the shepherds being exposed to the full chorus of all angelic hosts bursting out in their praise of the Son of God. And then we come to Simeon, and we come to Anna, and we look at their example, and then we find all of these themes converging together with these two individuals. And with them, and here's the point, is not just an example of what they did, but rather, beloved, an example for us in that these aren't just ideas in the text, but rather they come to life in the lives of individuals, in our lives. Simeon and Anna serve as an illustration of what worship looks like and therefore a measuring rod as we consider our own worship. And when it comes to individually experiencing the peace of God in redemption, it really does begin with a commitment to a life of righteousness, a life that rehashes and rehearses how God has kept his promises, how God fulfills his prophecies, that he has accomplished redemption, and then to take all of that information, the prophecies, the promise, his fulfilling of his own redemption, and to take that and to share it with as many people as you can and as often as you can. This is part and parcel with what it means to be a follower of Christ. And the truth of the matter is, you will not experience the peace of God or the peace of God through Christ's redemption unless you relay that information to others, unless you join yourself in the relay race of the kingdom where you have received the information of the truth, the gospel itself, and rather than sit and soak it in and then sour from it, you do the absolute best thing you can with it and you pass it on. That's the design. This past week at our Wednesday night Bible study, which all of you should come to if you can, We talked about the divine relay race. How you stand at the end of a very long succession and chain of people who were committed to the truth, committed to evangelism, and they shared when it was uncomfortable, they shared with their families, they shared with everyone, they shared at great expense, and it has all through the histories led here to you. And now the question is what are you going to do with that? Are you going to look back over that long succession of the gospel from faithful brother and sister all the way through history, and are you going to say, it stops with me? Or are you going to do with it the absolute best thing you can? Give it away. There's no exception and no expectation of joy and happiness and praise and fulfillment apart from a faithful commitment to go into all the world and make disciples, because that is our commission. Make disciples. Sometimes I wonder, even just at a local level here, why aren't we every week flooded with visitors and guests who have been invited to church by church members? Don't raise your hand. But when was the last time you invited someone to church where you know they're going to hear the gospel? Something as simple and easy and effortless as inviting someone to church so that they can hear the gospel, that's not the final destination of evangelism. That's the starting point. And you say, why do you make a point of this? Verse 38, and at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. She was relentless. Now, as we look at Simeon, as I said earlier, there's not a lot of information given about him, though we can discern quite a bit from what Luke describes. When it comes to Simeon as a man, his name is named after Jacob's second son. It means God has heard. It means God hears my suffering, even. It's a common name in Israel. This is where Simon Peter gets his name, Simeon Simon. He's likely an old man because he talks about his death before and after his interaction with Jesus. And Luke's description of him says that he was righteous and that he was devout. And these words are just loaded with meaning, righteous and devout. To say that Simeon was righteous is to say that, like the faith of Abraham, he believed God in a true sense. It's not the sort of acknowledgement that God exists that is so common among evangelicals without the full commitment. It's not the kind of, well, yeah, I believe God in an almost agnostic kind of way. It is a true faith. It's not the faith of when Jesus gives the parable of the sower of the seed and the seed is sown on the shallow, rocky soil and there's a sprouting of it real quick, and we are too quick to say that that's actual conversion when there's no real roots. This is true conversion. He believed God. He believed God's sovereignty and entrusted himself to God's control. His faith was like the faith of Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 6, we are reminded of Abraham's faith, that he believed in Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. Simeon was a righteous man because he believed in Yahweh. He had righteousness imputed to him. It wasn't his own, it was the Lord's Jesus Christ, but it was imputed to him even before Christ's ministry of death and resurrection. He was saved in the same way that everyone has ever been saved, past, before Christ or after Christ, which is always by faith. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Simeon was a righteous man. He was a faithful man. He believed God. He believed in God's salvation. In Galatians 3:11, No one is justified by the law. Here we have Simeon. He's in the temple. He's exposed to the law. Paul writes, no one is justified by the law. Simeon didn't trust in the law, but rather the righteous shall live by faith. He was a righteous man. He was a faithful man. He looked to God not as a distant deity that needs to be appeased, but he looked with love through the eyes of faith, and he received righteousness. It also says that he was a devout man. The word here, devout, is only used by Luke. In classical Greek literature, it has the idea of one who is cautious, of one who is careful, of one who is careful to observe his life and who is cautious around the issues of sin, one who is reverent. As I said, it only occurs in Luke's writing and three times in the book of Acts, and it describes those who are reverent toward God, or those who are God-fearing, those who are pious. I had an experience just the other morning. I was getting up very early. It was still dark, and I went out to my car, and I'm driving down to my driveway in the gate, and I'm opening the gate, and there's no lights. And for some reason, I just happened to look up at the stars, and they were so brilliant and clear in that moment that there was actually a moment of fear. There was a sense of reverence. There was a sense of awe. He was devout. He was reverent. He was cautious. It's got the idea of being careful to obey and honor God so as to lead an exemplary life before others. Well, now this is where this lands squarely in our laps. Because if there is one characteristic that plagues the modern church, and you know this is a burden of mine, especially the church in the West, it is the characteristic of irreverence. The modern church, especially the Western evangelical church, is plagued by the cancer of irreverence. What should be taken as serious and sober, what should be understood as when we gather together in worship, we are coming to meet with God, is mocked by the casual and disrespectful attitudes of people who privilege style and self-expression over decency and dignity. I remember one instance where at a particular church members were encouraged to attend worship services barefoot if that's what made them comfortable. Barefoot. But somebody's going to say, well, what's wrong with being true to yourself? I mean, what's wrong with being true to yourself? Well, I guess nothing, save for the fact that worship is not about you. Discipleship, being a Christian, is about self-denial. Take up your cross, follow me, deny yourself. And every time the people of God gathered before the presence of God, they were struck with a holy sense of fear and reverence. And it says repeatedly that they even adorned themselves with fine linens out of respect and honor for the one that they were gathered before. There was a healthy, important biblical sense of fear and reverence. Simeon was a devout man. Ultimately, it's not about dress, it's not about appearance, but it is in every way about an attitude of being devout, being dignified, being serious in all things, and bringing to the Lord the absolute best of whatever you have, because He deserves our highest and our best. Simeon was devout. He was also filled with the peace of God as he waited for the comfort of Israel, comfort being a euphemism for redemption. This is another important theme for Luke, redemption. Peace of God through Christ's redemption. It's a theme that we have yet to spend a lot of time on, but we have been watching build as the first two chapters as Luke records Zechariah, number one, praying for peace and redemption. He's praying for the redemption of Israel. And we know that's what he was praying for because in Gabriel's answer to his prayer, he says, you're going to have a son who's going to go before the Redeemer. The people outside of the temple were praying for redemption, praying for peace. They may have been motivated by political oppression for the Romans, but it was the sense of peace and redemption. The angel announced that the Son of God would bring peace. Gabriel told Mary to have peace. Zechariah's song is filled with all the covenant promises that lead to peace with God. The angel to the shepherd says, don't be afraid, have peace. Seven times before the conclusion of these two chapters in rapid fire succession, we are finding the reality of how to have peace with God, and it all centers on the arrival of Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. He came to live, he came to die, and he rose again as a substitute for atonement for sin, through whom we have peace. Beloved, this is why the gospel is called good news. It's the news that though mankind is lost in sin, and when I say lost in sin, I mean hopeless, I mean helpless, I mean dead in sin, I mean in no ability whatsoever to contribute positively to your spiritual life in any way at all, dead and lost in sin, unable to do anything. But God took it upon himself to provide the only hope possible for forgiveness from sin, and then, having provided forgiveness and eternal security and the hope and the riches and the treasures of heaven and everything you could possibly want, he then made it free. If you just respond by faith. This is where the provision of God meets the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, and all of heaven is now free by faith. He accomplished the greatest possible act that could ever be imagined. He granted eternal inheritance, full access to the riches of heaven. He granted adoption into his own family, a seat at the king's table, a future to inherit that is permanently secure, and it comes back as a free gift to those who believe. That's the good news. That is the good news of the gospel. That's the good news, that the righteous requirement of a holy life has been fulfilled. That the consequences of sin, death, and wrath from God has been satisfied. That God's salvation has been made available. The doors of heaven are swung open. And for those of you who believe, your eternal life is secure. It is impossible that you could ever be removed from the life God has granted to you. In fact, if it were possible to lose it, it would be impossible to keep it because we still sin. But God has said, you are mine. That's the good news in Christ. It all centers on Christ. And so Simeon is considering all these things. And we know he was because the Spirit of God was upon him, and the Spirit of God led him to Christ, and the Spirit of God gave him faith, and he was righteous and just. It's no wonder he calls it the comfort of Israel. Comfort means consolation. It means encouragement. It means strengthening. In fact, the word comfort comes from the Latin combination of cum forte. Cum means with. And forte, if you are a musician, you know it means strength. And so to be comforted by the Spirit is to be strengthened by the Spirit. It's a sense of well-being and tranquility to be able to stand before a holy God in a place of peace and tranquility and favor and divine blessing. This is the good news. Simeon remembered. He remembered the promise of God. Isaiah 26. He remembered Isaiah 26, where it says in verse 3 that the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. It's belief. It's trust. And the reason that you can trust in him is not found in Isaiah 26, but rather found in Isaiah 9. As Simeon is at the temple reflecting on this truth, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, "For a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Simeon was led by the Spirit, reflecting on the great promises of God that he will bring peace in a world of hostility, and even worse, in a sinful heart filled with all the ravages of sinful intention, he will bring peace. He was led by the Spirit. What does being led by the Spirit mean? What was happening to Simeon as he was led by the Spirit? John 14, Jesus gives us an insight into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And starting in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you." The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, teaching him and bringing to his remembrance all the things written about Christ. And he had peace. Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Though you're in affliction or oppression or persecution or hostility, we have hope through the Holy Spirit. Simeon had hope. Someone might say, "Well, okay, I hear this. I want to believe this. Maybe I believe this. I want to experience this. I want to have peace. I want to have hope. I want to experience that calmness and joy, but I don't know how. That's not the experience of my life. How can I know the peace of God?" Just like Simeon, who was brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is working now to bring you to Christ. That's where the peace of God is found. We got to go back to the gospel. You see, the gospel, the news that though we were dead in sin, God made us alive by faith alone in Christ alone, that Christ died for our sins on the cross, then rose again in victory over life. The gospel, that is not just the entrance point into the kingdom and then you move on from there. That's not how it is. You see, the gospel is actually the height and pinnacle of all truth. And so when you are brought into the kingdom, you then begin a process of learning more and more about the gospel. The more you learn about God and Christ, the more you learn about sin and your need for Him, the more you learn about holiness and justice and how it was all met on the cross. This is the height of the Christian faith, and this is where peace is found. This is where His power and His person and His attributes are on full display. It's on the cross where you find the holiness of God, meeting with the love of God and the mercy and the justice, and it all converges together on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where comfort is found. And that's where the Holy Spirit took Simeon. He took him to Christ. It's the gospel of Christ, the details of His life and His death and His resurrection. That's where we turn to for comfort. If you feel depressed, if you suffer from depression, you don't actually know how bad it is. But the more you understand about your own depravity and wretchedness, the more you realize the grace of God in forgiving you, His willingness to love you. When you have a greater understanding of the cross, it leads you to His holiness and His justice and His love and His mercy. When you see Him for who He is, then you see yourself for who you really are, wretched in sin and iniquity, then the gospel becomes sweeter and sweeter. That's where peace is found. I love this quote by John Calvin. "The bodily senses may furnish a still stronger illustration of the extent to which we are deluded in estimating the powers of the mind. If, at midday, we either look on the ground or those things around us that lie open to our view, we think ourselves endued with a very strong and piercing eyesight. But when we look up to the sun and gaze at it unveiled, the sight which we did excellently well for us on the earth is instantly so dazzled and confounded so as to oblige us to confess that our acuteness in discerning terrestrial objects is mere dimness when applied to the sun. Thus too it happens in estimating our own spiritual qualities. So long as we don't look beyond the earth, we're quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being He is and how absolute the perfection of His righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which as a standard we are bound to conform, what formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. What strangely imposed upon us under the name of wisdom will disgust us by extreme folly. And what presented the appearance of virtuous energy will be condemned as the most miserable impotence." You see, when we focus on ourselves and look at ourselves, it all gets radically changed as we look on God. And you can't know yourself unless you look to God. When you know who God is, when you know what He has done through the gospel, when you come back to His love and mercy, pardon for sin, when you remember the fact that you'll never have to forgive someone to the degree you've been forgiven, no matter what they've done, when you remember that He granted you life, pardon for sin, and that He did so by the life and death and resurrection of His own beloved Son according to His own plan, that's where peace is found. That's where peace is lasting. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we have this peace. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you have an afflicted and evil conscience, reflect on the work of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And you're in Him. You see, what's critical to understand through all this is that this is what the work of the Spirit does. This is the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon him, revealed the truth to him, and the Holy Spirit always leads us to Christ. So many passages that we could look to. The work of the Spirit is used always to lead us to Jesus Christ. And since it's in Christ where love and joy is experienced, then we're not surprised when we come to Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. That's what we have in the gospel. Well, the second point is the presence of God in pain. The presence of God in pain. Such a difficult subject. Such a hard subject. When I was a police officer, one of the questions asked a million times that you could never answer is the question of why. Why did this happen? Why did he do this to me? Why did she die? Why? Where is the presence of God in pain? It becomes a critical point in the life of the church. You see, after praising God for peace and salvation and light and revelation, Simeon then gives this shocking warning to Mary. Like a splash of cold water, he looks to Mary and he says what must have been a fearful and troubling warning about her future. "Mary, this child will be great and will cause the rise and fall of many in Israel." That means the humbled exalted and the proud humbled. "But you need to know something, Mary. You're going to experience pain. Severe pain. Pain beyond description. Pain so bad that it feels as though there's a sword piercing your own soul." You see, the reality of living in a fallen world means that as God works to redeem and rescue His people, it comes with pain. In fact, the pain of the gospel gives evidence of its authenticity. It wouldn't hurt if it wasn't real. What kind of pain? Conviction of sin. The realization that you've sinned against a holy God, and the inner turmoil that comes from the heat and the disappointment and regret you feel. It was well said that the Christian life will result in less sin, but it will bother you more. The pain of the loss of relationship. This is so difficult. It's very hard, especially among families and close friends, but it is inescapable that the gospel divides. And it creates a raging hostility from unbelievers. In Matthew 10, he says, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." He's not talking about peace with God. He's talking about peace with the world. In other words, if you have peace with God, you will not have peace with the world. Experience the pain of a hatred from the world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And beloved, don't ever lose sight, don't ever forget that we are at war against spiritual forces of darkness, against the way that sin enslaves unbelievers, against an enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion. We can't grow complacent and negligent. We have to be focused and purposeful. Where is God in all of it? Here's the truth. He's in every detail of it. Every detail of what you're experiencing and what you've gone through, He is in every detail. And when you don't have the answers, and you can't find the answers, and you can't find anything redeemable about what you're experiencing, that becomes an opportunity for you to exercise faith that He is a good God who cares for your soul. God cares about even the tiniest details of life. He knows when a sparrow falls. He numbers the hairs of your head. He knows the plans He has for you, Jeremiah 29:11. And in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. He keeps track of the stars and the skies and the rivers that flow to the ocean. He ordains your birth and the day of your death. He ordains everything that comes to pass in between, and the good news is that you have no reason to fear. That is especially relevant in this moment. You have no reason to fear. God has control. Someone once said, there are no accidents with God, only incidents of Him working. The painful part is that these include events that seem to be senseless tragedies. The greatest of all tragedies being the death of His own Son, which was at the same time the greatest act of love and mercy. Here's the encouragement. As you experience these difficult seasons of life, even difficulties of sin or tragedy or something else, when seen through the eyes of faith, these terrible seasons of life and moments of sin, through the eyes of faith, become trophies of God's grace over you. And you see how He preserved you through it all, then you can call out with Job, though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. Third, we'll close with this. It's the proclamation of God's Son to all the world. Now we're introduced to Anna, this servant of God par excellence. She's the model of devotion. She is the model of commitment, and she is the model of an unyielding evangelism. Luke records that she continued to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. In other words, if you went to the temple, you couldn't get away from this woman. She was going to tell you about Christ. And we don't know what her exact interaction was with Jesus. Luke writes, she came up, she gave thanks to God, and began speaking of Him. The impression is that she came to Joseph and Mary, and maybe hearing Simeon's blessing, she heard this and came over. But the point is at that moment she was unleashed in the temple complex with news of His arrival. And I love the idea of what would it look like to have someone unleashed in their evangelism. No longer hindered by fear. No longer hindered by doubt. Absolutely free. I mentioned earlier that inviting someone to church as an example is just the beginning. The picture here with Anna is that she was speaking about His redemption, the full story, ongoingly. That's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Acts 18:4, and He was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Colossians 1 is really a personal philosophy of ministry, starting in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden past ages and generations, but now has been manifested in his saints. Verse 28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. We're to be striving for the building up of Christ in the image of Christ with one another. I think as we close our time, it's important to notice here how Jesus affected these individuals before his ministry even began. Simeon and Anna were already living out a life of discipleship in every measurable degree. This was before any miracle had been performed, before any sermon had been delivered, before any act of kindness, before anyone healed. They had God's promises. That was enough. You and I have the full revelation of God. You and I stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of church history where doctrine has been developed and refined and the Christian life defended and lived out. And if I could apply some shepherding, loving pressure on you by way of reminder, Jesus was clear that to whom much has been given, much is required. And it's critical that you and I stop and take stock of what does our Christian life actually look like. You see, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what Simeon and Anna's lesson is to us. Asking the question, what do our lives imitate? Well, here's the other good news. Whatever your life has been like yesterday, that day is not this day. Whatever your life was like yesterday, today is a new day. You have never before breathed this air today. You have never before been in this place that you are in today. You have never had the opportunities that you will have today. And we are not to be held back by the past. We are to press on for the future. And I'll close with the words from the Apostle Paul. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of in Christ. Brothers, I don't consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the call before us. Now's our opportunity to be faithful for that upward call. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this example of Simeon and Anna, and we see what faithfulness looks like. We see what true worship looks like, what joy in Christ results in, and we feel their love reverberating to us through the pages of Scripture. Father, we pray that in a wonderful, transformative way, conform us to the image of Christ, that we, as we imitate the example of these beloved and faithful individuals. Help us to put aside what hinders us and to press on. To remember that life is short. It's so short. To remember that we have nothing to lose and everything to gain. To remember that you're the one who does the work anyways, that we're to be faithful with what you've given us. And so, Father, would you wrestle us to the ground? Cause us, with joyful obedience, to make disciples of all nations. We thank you for the power of your word, and we pray that you would raise up men of God to preach it with conviction, churches committed to holiness and sanctification and the truth. And we pray in a bold way for revival. The Spirit of God would so move among us. Lord, only you can do these things, and so we commit it to you as we trust in you and as we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.